family reunion, the big family reunion, and you see people you don't know, and you see some people you wish you didn't, you know? Or you get together for family gatherings at Christmas or whatever, and you just realize we have a lot of weirdness in our families, don't we? There's a lot of strangeness. By the way, if you don't know who that would be in your family, be very worried, because it's probably you. You're the one everybody's going like, listen, don't sit across the table from him. You know, my family, I'm known as the spitter for obvious reasons. So, when I talk to people, I have to kind of turn my head kind of in an angle so they don't get hit and all that kind of stuff. So maybe it's me and my family. But we have a lot of in-laws and outlaws, but we're family nonetheless, aren't we? We started this series on Destined several weeks ago, and thus far, and I just kind of stole this week, and I liked it, so I'm using it. Basically, we've said this, that you are planned for God's pleasure, that you are created to become Christ-like, that you are shaped to serve. And last week we said, listen, you were made for this mission with God. Well, today we're going to add another layer, and the layer is basically that you were formed for a family. And so as we dialogue and discuss over these next few minutes, that's where we're going to go with this. Augustine, one of the church fathers, said this, that he who would have God as his father must have the church as his mother. They are not exclusive. They kind of go hand in hand. It's when you marry, and part of the pre-marriage counseling is I work with couples across the community, is you've got to understand, in-laws are a part of it. You're not going to be able to marry her or marry him and eliminate them. You're going to have to figure out a way to integrate them into your life, and you become a part of them as much as they become a part of you. And you know, it's something you have to learn to deal with. Well, basically means this, that whether you like it or not, if you claim the name of Christ, the church is your family. And so that's what we want to discuss today. The heart of the matter goes back to this, that God, our God, is a relational God. That He thinks, He moves, He works in terms of relationship. He always has. He presents Himself as in relationship. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, we find a great passage of text. It says this, and we'll launch from here today. That God's unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into His own family by bringing us to Himself. Now, I've underlined two very important parts to kind of bring them together. His plan has always been bringing us to Himself. In other words, making us a part of His family through Jesus Christ. And that is a very specific, very special kind of relationship in our world. By the way, it said that gave God great pleasure. And so this morning we need to understand as we launch this, that our life is founded on the basis of relationships. And our life is lived within the context of relationships. Now here's what that might look like. I mean, our primary relationship is with God. That's what we call a vertical relationship. But you can't have that in isolation. That as you have that relationship with God, as you relate to Him, that inevitably He spills us over into the lives of other people. So we have these horizontal relationships with other folks as well. And as we talk about being the church, that relationship as a whole involves both a horizontal and a vertical component to it. So literally what we find is this, and this is very important to realize, that man-made religion is basically a prostitution of that God relationship. That any time that man tries to step in and slip religion into the mix, into the recipe, that inevitably that prostitutes the relationship. It illegitimizes, if you will, the relationship that God designs and desires to have with each one of us. I'm not saying church is bad. In fact, I'm saying church is great. But church is not religion. And our world desperately, desperately wants to make it religion. Because if they can make it a religion, then they can manipulate it. Then they can control it. Then they can legislate it. But if it's a relationship, it has a dynamic that transcends all of that. And so church and Christianity is different from every other osophy and ology and religion in our world, because it is in fact not a religion. It is in fact all about relationship. In fact, God felt so strongly about this that to His chosen people, to His favorite folks in the world, He said this. And it was written during Isaiah's time, hundreds of years before Christ. It's just as true in 2012 as it was at the time that God spoke it to the prophet Isaiah. Listen to what He said. "I'm sick of your sacrifices. Don't bring me any more of your burnt offerings. I don't want the fat of your rams or other animals. I don't want to see the blood from your offerings of bulls and rams and goats. Why do you keep parading through my courts with your worthless sacrifices? And your incense to me is a stench in my nostrils. Your celebrations of new moon and Sabbath, your special days for fasting, even your most pious meetings are all sinful and false. I don't want any more to do with them. I hate your festivals and your sacrifices. I can't even stand the sight of them." And this is a God of love talking to people that He loves. You get the idea. Parents, you've been here. "I love you, but get out of my sight. I didn't want to see you right now. I hate your festivals. I cannot stand the sight of them. From now on, when you lift up your hands in prayers, I'm not even going to look. When you offer your many prayers, I'm not going to listen. For your hands are covered with the blood of your innocent victims." Strong language. And you get the idea that God is saying, this is how I feel about your religion. But then in the very, or like two, three verses right down the line, He comes back to them and He says this, "So, come now, let us reason together." And He brings in the back end, the idea, He reintroduces the idea of relationship to them. "And though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they will be like wool." And here's what you get. For all of us reformed religionists, God is saying, listen, as strong a language as I spoke against that whole concept of religion, I want you to understand there's hope. I want you to understand that it can all be new, but it's all new, not in terms of religion, but in terms of relationship. And so God introduces this idea of not only being in relationship with Him, but being in relationship with others who have that same kind of concept of understanding. And so God values relationships. Number one, because He presents Himself in terms of relationship. When we talk about a Trinity, a Father, a Son, a Holy Spirit, that is a relationship, not anything less. When you look at the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, kind of the foundation for the instruction in the Old Testament, you realize there is a vertical and a horizontal component to it. It's all about relationships. It's all about being relational. Listen, you shall have no other God before me. Don't worship idols. All of that's about the vertical relationship. But don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't covet, don't lie. All of those are about horizontal relationships. In the New Testament, as Jesus is introducing this whole concept of the kingdom of God, and He gives us the Beatitudes, He talks about, listen, poor in spirit, mourning, pure in heart, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's vertical relationship. But when you talk about being peacemakers and merciful and all of that, that's all about horizontal relationship. So Old Testament, New Testament, God presents Himself in terms of relationship because He values relationship. Here's the truth then to understand that we are all God's creation, but we are not all God's children. In the purest sense, in the sense that God really wants us to grip, to be His child is a special, special kind of relationship. Here's what I would say. that becoming God's child is not an entitlement. It's not a right. It is, in fact, a privilege. In fact, if you want to play the entitlement card, you want to jump to the right, you know, well, it's my right. Here's what we learn from the Scripture. Our right, our entitlement, what we are owed according to the Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, is death. In the Old Testament, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned and gone to our own way. In the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, the privilege that God gives us, is to be in right relationship with Him. In 1 Peter 3, the apostle said this, "It's His boundless mercy that has given us the privilege of being born again." And so, it's a privilege to be God's child. It's based on a choice. And the choice is essentially this. You choose to be a legalist or you choose grace. I'm going to use Stan's terminology back there. We were talking a little bit earlier. You choose to go your own way or you choose God's provision. You can't have both. They are exclusive. And John 1:12 says, "For those who believed and accepted Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God." Something He has to give you, but you choose whether or not you're going to receive it or not. Becoming God's child is rooted in Christ, not human effort. Because you are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And God's children are always spoken of in terms of the church. It's a word that means God's called out ones. And that's those who have been called out from the world culture to be different and to have a different relationship with God. That's what he refers to. The word, just so you know how it's pronounced, because you drive by it every Sunday, ecclesia is the word. All right, everybody goes, "Oh, so that's how you say it." Well, now you know. What are the benefits? I have a sales background. Spent a lot of years of my life in sales, like 17 of my year, no, actually 21 of my years of life I've spent in sales. And growing up in the church that I grew up in, I understood Christianity in terms of don't. In my mind, Christians were people who don't. Some of you guys have the exact same background. And we come from vastly different denominational affiliations. We come from essentially the same background. Because church and Christians are those who don't. You don't do this, you don't do that. As long as you don't do those things, then maybe you were in right standing. The deal is, you know, Christianity is so much greater. A relationship with God is so much more. In fact, in Ephesians 1, Paul wrote this. He said, "Listen, I want you to realize what a rich and glorious inheritance that God has given His people." And so as a salesman, my question, my thought is, well, what is the benefit? What is the glorious, this rich and glorious inheritance? What do we get out of this? Well, you get saved from hell. That's what most people will tell you. True. But is that it? I mean, as if that's not enough, but is that all? In the infomercials, they would say, "No, there's more. Don't order yet, there's more." So what are some of those benefits? In John 14, 2, there's a scripture. Jesus is talking to the disciples. He knows he's about to be crucified and leave. They don't know that yet, but he's trying to prepare them. He's scaring them to death in the language that he's using. And so he says to them, first of all, don't be troubled. And he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Now, I don't like this translation as well as some. The better word is "there are many rooms." With mansions, you get the idea that there are these kind of segregated, isolated houses, that heaven is dotted with houses on this landscape, and they're all really cool and all that kind of stuff. The word is there's a big mansion, and there are a lot of rooms in it. We all kind of coexist together as His people in this incredible, incredible place. And He said, if it were not so, I would have told you, and I'm going to prepare yours. And so as we talk about mansions, I'm going to steal a little bit from MTV this morning. I want to talk about what are those rooms, what do those cribs look like, yo? I know. It's sad, isn't it? I can't jump either. C means to be changed to be like Christ. The scripture says this, we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him because we shall see Him. You're going to have a body that is fitted for eternity the way that Jesus' body was. You're going to have the ability to actually inherit eternal life, which you can't in this body. But you're going to have a body, you're going to have a body that will be fitted for that. And so you will be changed to be like Jesus. That's one of the benefits. You'll reside with God forever. Jesus said, listen, I'm going away, but I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself. To the church in Thessalonica, Paul wrote this. He said, He died for us so that we can live with Him forever, whether we are dead or alive at the time of His return. You know, it's a great truth that regardless of our state, that we'll reside with God forever. One of the great dilemmas my family struggled with last month when my dad died was, you know, because he wanted to be cremated. And so as the pastor, they're all coming to me going, is that all right? Can you do that? I was like, you know what? God who formed us from dust can bring every molecule back together if He wants to. I don't think the state of our body at His return is a hindrance. You could have been blown up in an explosion and incinerated in a fire. You could have been hacked to pieces by a serial killer. You could have, in science fiction, you could have been vaporized. And God is able to put all of that back together. The state, the condition of this flesh and bone at the return of Christ is not the issue. The condition of your soul before you go to whatever that state is the issue. Have you been redeemed? Have you been in right relationship with God? But if you are, you will reside with Him forever. Which brings us to I, which stands for immunity from eternal pain and death and suffering. Notice the way I worded that. I didn't say that you are immune from pain and suffering and even death in the here and now. That's to some degree a part of the human experience. To some degree a part of the Christian experience. And anybody who tells you anything different is trying to start a televangelist ministry, you know? You are immune from eternal death and pain and suffering. I love the way that Revelation 21 is paraphrased, that He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. Death is gone for good. Tears are gone. Crying gone. Pain gone. All the first order of things gone. Because this first order of things can't stand for eternity. So God is going to have to do something different, do something better. And in that existence, it is, you are immune from the eternity of pain and death and suffering. Now, hang on for a second. You guys are getting something I didn't give first service. I know I'll hear about this when we go to lunch. You always tell them something special and different. You know, you never tell us about it in first service. They know everything, right? So I'm sharing with you guys. No, this is true. You know what the opposite of that is? That if you're not immune to eternal pain and death and suffering, if you die outside of Christ, that's hell. Hell ain't a party. Hell's not a place you want to be. You're not going to be there with all your friends, partying it up and having a great time. You are not just involved in that. You are infected with pain and death and suffering for an eternity. And it's not, by the way, because God wants you to do that. God doesn't hate you, and that's all you get. Because he tells us that hell was prepared for Satan and his angels. Satan was prepared for Satan and his demons. It wasn't prepared for you and I. If you go, you do that on your own ticket. But for those who are in Christ, who are in relationship with Christ, you're immune from that. That's a great benefit. And ultimately, we find ourselves bestowed with rewards and service in heaven. The reward is not eternal life. That's the gift. The reward is stuff you've done in the body since you became a believer. And God looks at that faithfulness and says, man, I'm going to make this a great experience for you. And so you get this and you get this and you are rewarded. I don't know all of what that looks like, and neither do you. But the scripture is very clear about the fact that you will be rewarded. And you have stuff to do. I mean, a lot of us think when we go to heaven, they give you two things, a cloud and a harp. And then you got to earn your wings. You see, Hollywood loves that one. It's an angel earning his wings. Folks, my Bible tells me I'm going to rule angels. So don't shoot for being an angel. Shoot for being management. You're not going to be an angel. You're going to be something above angels. And God's going to give you, it's going to be stuff that you want to do. You're going to get up in the morning. Now there's no night in heaven, so I don't know how you get up in the morning. Maybe you just never get tired. You never get burned out. You never get wore out. You never get fed up. And you get to do stuff you want to do. I've said all along, my job is, you know, ski instructor in heaven with no pupils. All I do is ski. Yeah, I don't know. But you get rewarded and you have stuff to do. You're not going to be sitting around learning harp music. And it's going to be the kind of thing that you are invigorated by for eternity. So it's got to be pretty good. Ultimately, S means that we get to share Jesus' glory. Paul wrote to that church in Thessalonica. He said, he called you to salvation when we told you about the good news. Now you can share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible promise that the glory of God, he left and came to earth, lived in our shoes, died in our place, rose from the grave so that we could have the glory that he shared. And so if Cribs is true, then there are three things that we need to rid our minds of, that we need to eliminate from our vocabulary and our vernacular, things that we need to understand. That first of all, church is not somewhere that you go. You don't go to church. You are the church. The term means called out ones. Secondly, the church is somewhere to go to get my spiritual needs met. In ministry, you hear all the time, well, I just quit going to church because it just wasn't meeting my needs. Or I quit going to that church because I just didn't leave filled. Seriously, that's the criteria? Is you? Or, you know what, it's somewhere I go when I feel like. And I realize in this crowd I'm preaching to the choir. But you guys have conversation with people, so I'm giving you some you know, fodder for discussion. Hey, have you ever thought about this? All of these things are equally untrue. Church is not somewhere you go. You go to a location. This church is a body. Church is not somewhere that just exists to meet your spiritual needs. It's not somewhere you go when you feel like it. You are the church. And so what does all of that mean? There's a great quote that I found this week. And I have no idea where it came from, but I love it. A church is not an orphanage. It's a family. An orphanage usually has a few overworked staff and a bunch of undercared for kids. Now stop right there. Does that not sound like most of the church experience that many of us have had in the past? You get these frazzled people that are just scurrying, trying to cover their bases, and nobody's really getting cared for the way they need to be cared for. He says the church is a family. And in a family, everyone is all in. Just like a family with growing kids, if you can walk, you can contribute. And so what we have to do is we have to release and we have to empower our people to do ministry as real life happens around them. That's why our paradigm at the Heights Fellowship has been this from the beginning. First of all, is to eliminate all those distractions, all those little things that people use as excuses, that churches use to exclude people, that people have used to exclude themselves from God. Well, I don't like the music. Well, I don't like to have to dress up. Well, I don't like to go in there and I don't know anybody and they make me stand up and I have to wear a red rose on my clothes. So everybody knows, hey, that's a visitor right there. Or I don't like it when they take that bucket and they pass it in front of me and they kind of stare at me until I put something in it. I feel real guilty about that. And all of those things. And I don't like songs I don't understand or words about angels prostrate fall or something like that. Wow, being an angel just got a bad rap, you know? Beings with perpetual problems is what I'm saying, you know? But that's what a lot of people, I mean, and I say that as a joke because I used to sing that hymn and I was like, dude, that's just gross. You know, that angels' prostates fall, you know? What is that? And so what the paradigm here became was, okay, let's push all that aside. Because in all honesty, guys, there is one thing that keeps us from getting close to God. And that's sin. And so let's kind of push that stuff out of the way so that God can then deal with the one thing, with our sin. You can deal with Him in that terms. And then all that other stuff kind of settles itself out. And you realize, you know, being dressed to the nines doesn't make you more spiritual. Any more spiritual than slobbing out and giving up, you know, and acting like you don't care makes you more spiritual. Those are, you know, different poles. The truth of the matter is we need God and we need to be in relationship with Him. And when we're in that, then He puts us in relationship with other people. That's why at the Heights Fellowship, I am not the minister. That's why our elders are not the ministers. I'm a pastor. That means I shepherd a flock. Our elders are pastors who also shepherd. We administer. You are the ministers. And our job is to equip you, to empower you, to go out where real life happens, and to do your thing. See, the Bible knows nothing about solo saints. This whole idea that you're more holy when you're isolated from the body of Christ, not true. That's why Christ followers in God's vernacular are always spoken of as church partners. That's why we use the term participate here. And celebrate together. And we realize the body of Christ is actually God's family. Jesus even used this terminology. At one point, His brother, His sisters, His mom think He's crazy, think He's gone over the edge, think He's lost His touch, thought He's out of touch with reality. They go and they show up with a padded ox cart and they're going to take Him away to the funny farm. And they come and Jesus is in a crowded room and they can't get in. And they said, hey, your mom and your brothers and your sisters are out front. They want to talk to you. And Jesus says, my mother and my brothers, who are they? For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my mother and my sister. And Jesus is saying, listen, we are the family of God. We are in that relationship. So why should I be invested in a local church community? What should I know about that? And I'm going to give you a bunch of things really fast here. Okay? Number one, it's all about belonging. If you've been to Discovery 101, you've seen this verse and you've heard this truth, because that's where I got it. I pulled it right out of our Discovery series. In Ephesians 2:19, it says, listen, you are no longer strangers to God. You're no longer foreigners to heaven, but you are members of God's family, citizens of God's country, and you, everybody say it together, belong. That's God's intention. You need to belong to a local fellowship, to a local community of Christ. Now, we, of course, like this one and hope that you would be a part of that, but you need to be invested in that. Number two, you discover your meaning. You discover your role as a believer in relation to the body of Christ. This, as a pastor, is something that I experience and have to share with people over and over and over. We think we can isolate ourselves and understand God. We think we can isolate ourselves and understand our role. We think we can isolate ourselves and be fulfilled. We think we can show up and leave on Sunday and get something out of it. But if the church isn't a place that you go just to have your spiritual needs met, what that means is you discover who you are in relation to the body. In fact, over in Romans chapter 12, a passage that we use when we talk about spiritual gifts a lot, there's a greater truth here which says this: we are like the various parts of the human body. Each part gets its meaning from the body as a whole, not the other way around. The body is not what is diminished if you're not involved. You are diminished if you're not involved. The body we're talking about is Christ's body of chosen people, and each of us finds our meaning and our function as a part of His body. But as a chopped-off finger or cut-off toe, we wouldn't amount to much. We find ourselves fashioned into all these excellently formed and marvelously functioning parts in Christ's body. You find your meaning as you are attached to a local community of faith. It's where you practice being real, not fake. Man, for too long, we've been these plastic images of what God intended real people to be in church. That's why part of the paradigm was to eliminate those man-made obstacles so God could deal with the main thing and then help people understand, you know what? I struggle too. And we have these dialogues and we say, you know what, when we did our men's event back in May, man, it was so awesome to see a bunch of men who would step up and say, you know what, I struggle with morality. I struggle with pornography. I struggle with this. There's not glory in the fact that you struggle, but what you figure out is, you know what, as we're real with one another, as we confess our sins to one another, As we share with one another and pray for one another in our struggles, that we're being real and genuine, and God is blessed because He's now free to move unencumbered and unhindered by our fakeness. In John 13, Jesus said this: your strong love for each other will prove to the world that you are My disciples. I mean, you're showing off what it is when you're practicing being real, not fake. And church is a place that you do that. Because the bottom line is that the ground zero for faithfulness is here in the body. It's here with one another, not isolated and alone. Another reason is it moves you out of isolation and into relation. If one member suffers, Paul wrote, then all the members suffer. If one member is honored, then all the members rejoice. What a slap in the face that is to culture. How countercultural is that concept in a world where everybody is after his own and will step on and claw and climb over and hurt and move out of the way and shove our way into the front of the line so we can get ours. we say, you know what? No, I rejoice that you got that promotion. I'm grateful that you've been blessed that way. Because as you're blessed, I expect as a part of your body to rejoice over that. And folks, when we're stingy and when we're selfish and when we're isolated and it's all about us, we do nothing but diminish ourselves and harm those who want to rejoice with us. It moves you out of isolation. It helps you develop spiritual muscle. Part of being a part of this body is you have to learn to love. You have to learn to be patient. You have to learn to forgive. You have to learn to be excited when you're not in the spotlight and when somebody else gets the opportunity to go on the mission trip or when somebody else is the one who receives the honor or when somebody else is recognized. That's developing your spiritual muscle to understand, listen, this is not about me, this is about God. This is not even within our community about this church. This is about the church of Jesus that lives in the Lubbock community. And you find yourself connected with people, as we talked about mission last week, you find yourself connected with people all around the world. Man, when I understood that truth, it changed the way that I viewed races. It changed the way that I viewed nations. It changed the way that I viewed politics. It changed the way that I viewed so many different things because I began to root for the body of Christ. It's like those parents you see, and every year during football season or basketball season, one of the games, okay, here's this family, and one of their sons plays for this university, and one of their sons plays for this university, and mom and dad are there. How are they going to root? Who are you pulling for? Who are you hoping going to win? And, you know, they'll have a shirt on that one half of it is one color and one half of it is the other color. Or they'll sit on this side in the first half and that side in the second half or whatever. And literally the parents are saying, you know what? I'm rooting for my kid to do well, to play as good as she can or as great as he can. And you realize, you know, we're rooting for the family. And you realize, you know what? There are as many polluted people here in my nation as there are in Europe or Asia or Africa or wherever. And when we understand that we're eternal beings connected in community to God's people, it's not treasonous to say, you know what, I'm pulling, I'm praying, I'm passionate about God's body, about His church worldwide and here in our community. Listen, we get wigged out sometimes when we hear, oh, there's another church coming here to town and they're going to bring this big emphasis and all that stuff. Guys, there are 176,000 unchurched people in Lubbock County. We have like a bazillion churches and we're only reaching about 50, 60,000 of them. How much more need is there for somebody to go out there and reach those guys? The problem comes when churches start stealing from one another, when they start raiding their own pens for sheep. That's why when we started the Heights Fellowship, we said, we are not going to go after the flock from somewhere else. We're going to go after those unchurched, de-churched, and poorly churched people in Lubbock County that are nowhere right now. And you know what? About 80% of you guys fit that description. Praise God for that. It helps you develop spiritual muscle when you understand, man, we're pulling for the body of Christ, the family of God. The Bible has a term for this, the one another's or the each other's. In fact, here's your homework. Go home, open up the concordance, go online and Google it, whatever you want to do, the one another's of Scripture, and just do the Bible study. See all the things that it talks about over 50 times in the New Testament alone. Serve one another, love one another, forgive one another, confess your sins to one another. All the one another's and each other's of the Bible. It's a marvelous, marvelous study. Another reason to be plugged into a local community of faith. The body needs you to use your gift, needs you to be exercising that, because then ministry really gets done. Then missions really gets accomplished. A lot of the reason that ministry isn't done and mission isn't accomplished, and we look at the pastor or the elders or the church administrators and say, well, you're not taking care of the poor, you're not doing this. we're the administrators. You are the ministers. And if you're not using your gift and exercising your gift, the body suffers. So you're needed. You share in Jesus' mission on earth. It says in Ephesians chapter 3 that through Christians like yourself gathered in churches, this plan of God is becoming known. God's plan was not some parachurch organization. Certainly was not the government. God's plan was that through the church. Because when you go to the church, you begin to understand God's the source of this, not the government. God's the one who gives and God's the one who blesses so that these needs can be met. It keeps you from losing ground. You guys are going like, man, how many are these? I lost count. It keeps you from losing ground. That great passage out of Hebrews 13, I gave you a different paraphrase of it because we hear it so often. To warn each other every day as long as it's called a day so that none of you will be deceived and hardened against God. Man, how cool is it when the church looks at one another, when Christian brothers or sisters look at one another and say, no, we don't do it that way. That's not the way it should be done. Don't let yourself be suckered into thinking that way. That's world thinking. That's not God thinking. How incredible would it be if somebody besides just a mama or a daddy or an aunt or a grandmother would look at some of these. We live in a culture where 51% of all new marriages fail by statistic. What would it be if in love, mothers and fathers, brothers, because family, if the church said, listen, I know you're struggling. I know it's hard. I know you may even be suffering. But don't you back up. Don't you lose faith. Don't you quit on God. I guarantee you if we did that, that percentage of new marriages that succeed would astronomically increase. But because we've written it off as none of my business, not my responsibility, and don't even know what God says in some cases, we've relegated ourselves to a level where half of all new marriages now fail. There's a passage over in James chapter 5 that says this, if you know people who have wandered off from God's truth, don't write them off. How often do we do that? Rather than writing them off, go after them. Be proactive in the process, in other words, and get them back. And at that point, you will have rescued a life from destruction and prevented an epidemic of wandering away from God. If people know that they're missed and are concerned, don't go to the pastor and tell the pastor you go visit them. You're the minister. Go to them. Encourage them. Give them hope. Tell them you'll sit with them so they don't have to sit alone. Whatever. A verse that we've used with our men as we've studied Romans for the last several weeks, and it's come up and come up and come up and come up. But it's a great verse. It says this, I feel certain, brothers, that you have real Christian character, that you have the right experience, and that you're capable of keeping each other on the right road. It's a great verse. You have the stuff you need to do this, is what Paul is writing to these Christians in Rome. You don't need me to come do this for you. You already possess the skill and the experiences and the character necessary to do this. Ultimately, you know what the difference is between being an attender and a member is? It's one word. Any idea what that word is? Committed. You're committed. You become what you're committed to. When I decided at the age of 21 that I was going to become a great skier, I began to work toward that end. Now, I don't think I've achieved that yet, but I'm passionate about that. Anybody who knows me will tell you he will bore you to death talking about that. And I'm committed to do that before I have to start skiing on one of those, you know, wheelchairs with skids. I want to do that. You become committed to the family of God. You can't help but be invested and involved within a local community of faith. The bottom line is this. God wants you to love real people not ideal people. There are no ideal people. And so He puts us together as the family of God, as the body of Christ, as the church. So you learn to love real people. Jesus was asked, this is my last thought, what's the greatest thing a man can do? What's the greatest thing a man should do? His response over in Matthew 22 was this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. But He says the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. A vertical element and a horizontal element to the relationship. He says, listen, be invested, be involved. He said, on these two things hang all the law and the prophets. It all boils down to that simple concept. So my question to you as we end this morning is this. Are you invested in that? I didn't ask you if you attend. What I'm asking you is, are you invested? To use what our old coach used to say, a chicken is involved in breakfast. But a pig, they're invested. Are you invested? I ask you to hang on to your connection cards. Listen, if you'll pull those out, let me just kind of walk you through what I want to do. And I tried to think of a really cool acronym. I kind of blew all my creativity on cribs. So anyway, I'm going to give you four letters: P X N and A. Puxna. P X N and A. And what I want you to do is let me describe them. And having told us what's going on, in your life on your connection card, at the top of your card, I want you to write one of these letters. P basically says this. P says, you know what? It's time for me to partner. P is for partner. I want to partner with this family. I want to invest my life with this family. I've been isolated too long. I've tried to insulate myself and isolate myself. And you know what? I've basically just frustrated myself. And so I recognize I need to be invested. I want to partner. So if that's you, let us know that. Now, A, I'm going to jump down to A. A says, you know what? I'm already partnered with you guys. Okay, we're good with that. That's what A is for. And then there's X. X basically means this. You know what? I recognize the need. And this is something I need to do. But Mike, I'm wounded right now. I'm injured. I'm hurting. I'm sick. And I just want to mark an X so you'll know, listen, pray for me because I'm really ready to invest. But I've been wounded. Maybe by a previous church experience, maybe by something that's happened in my life, and I don't know that I can be a good partner for you the way I ought to be, so I want to put an X right there. And then there's N, like Nancy. N basically says this, you know what? I got to be real honest, not interested. Hey, we're real. We're genuine. I just want to know. Every once in a while we do something like this. My secretary especially loves it because she kind of has to figure all this out. But we kind of want to know kind of how we're doing ministering, where our group is, where our crowd is, what's going on with you guys. So if you don't mind, if you would kind of put that on there, and then when we're done, you can drop this as usual in the offering box or give it to one of our greeters or whatever if you see one of us on the way out here in a minute. Ultimately, we come down to this one last thing, and that's this. There may be some of us here this morning who say, you know what, I can't even say that I'm a part of the body of Christ. I'm not a part of the family of God at this point. I've never kind of exercised that choice, made that decision to trust God instead of trusting myself. I don't know that I have literally stepped aside enough to allow the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ, to kind of wash over me and cleanse me and purify me. And I'm not there yet, and I really want to do that. Well, here in just a moment, we're going to pray as we dismiss. And maybe you need to have that dialogue with God right where you sit. We're not going to ask you to come forward. Because we've already determined that I don't save anybody. What we're going to ask you to do is have a dialogue with God right where you are, because that's apparently where He's been speaking to you. So just stay in that place for a minute and have that dialogue with God where you are. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. Father, what a blessing it is to know that we are gathering and celebrating with no fear, recognizing that there are brothers and sisters all around this globe who are meeting with threat of their freedom and their lives and their livelihood and their family. So, Father, as we gather here today, we kind of celebrate early what we're going to do a lot of on the 4th of July this week. Because of what those guys did at risk of fortune and personal safety over 200 years ago. Lord, You used their commitment to purchase the freedom for us to celebrate with instruments in a public gathering the greatness of our God. And so, Lord, we thank You for that. Father, I also know that there are some here this morning who have never bent the knee or yielded their life to You to say, I'm tired of trying to save myself. I'm tired of trying to do this by my own effort. I'm trying to do more good than bad. And Lord, I'm just frustrating myself. And all of a sudden, I get it, that the sacrifice of Jesus was complete. It was enough. It was satisfactory and more than sufficient to meet the need, that You use His death on the cross to pay the penalty of death for my sin. And so, Lord, I just ask on the basis of Jesus that You forgive me. And Lord, I give my life to You and say, take it and show me how to live now. Help me along the journey and along this path. And so, Lord, thank You now for saving me. And Lord, for these that have gathered here in this room, I pray, Lord, that You would help us as the body of Christ to be effective in the ministry and the mission that You've called us to. Father, let us not slack in our devotion and in our commitment to that. And help us to go out and live as not only those who are redeemed, but those who are redeemed recognizing we not only have a responsibility, but a purpose and a passion for being about this life You've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.